Good evening. Great to see everyone here tonight. I think we're about ready to get started. Okay. Father, it is nice to gather with your people and around your word. We do pray for your blessing and traveling mercies for the Esthers that are in Maryland. We thank you for the opportunity of ministry that you've given to Esther there. And we thank you for your word in English and in Spanish. Thank you, Lord, that you communicate to us your great promises, who you are, your Son, your plans, your grace. Lord, we acknowledge our need of your grace. And today's been no different. We need your mercy and grace every day. We long for the day when your work will be completed in us, and we're woefully aware at times of our own sin and depravity and flesh and these things. Lord, teach us, apart from you, we can do nothing. Those are hard experiences, Father, but they're needful when you give them to us. And we realize our powerlessness in ourselves to put to death the sin that is still in our minds and bodies. So we ask for your help, Lord, as your people in this regard. We thank you for the certainty of your promise that you shall redeem us from all our iniquities, as you promised in Psalm 130. We pray that you would hasten that day. And we ask for your forgiveness in the interim. Lord, thank you for your gospel. We pray that you'd make us as individuals in the church faithful and anxious to proclaim it both, that we would be not ashamed, and that we would love as you love, and that we would love our enemies, and that you would give us that type of grace. And at the same time, we thank you and ask you that we would love the truth enough not to be ashamed of your gospel. We pray that for ourselves, our church, and for the churches in our nation. We pray for that Supreme Court decision that was heard this week. Lord, that you'd have mercy on us and preserve our liberty. We thank you, Lord, for it. We know that all that comes from unrestrained humanity is servitude and slavery of one form or another. Lord, we're very adept at enslaving one another or enslaving ourselves because of the power of sin. So we thank you for the freedom and the liberty that we have, especially in our consciences. So deliver us as a people from being arrogant and making ourselves the highest lawgiver. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking of highest lawgivers, we're going to see some of those here in the book of Esther, as far as humanly speaking. Last week we did Malachi, and we finished pretty much what we know from Ezra and Nehemiah. And Malachi is virtually the last prophet in the Old Testament. And I kind of tried to impress you with the final word. One of you got it when I read the last word there in Malachi 4 and went silent. You got my point. And that is kind of awesome. We've been given everything we need to know. That's an example of sufficiency of Scripture at that point. And it was a calling back to remember the law of Moses until Elijah comes, announcing the coming of the Messiah. One other Old Testament book we haven't considered that relates to this time period is the book of Esther. And I've modified our chart one more time. And there you have it. And Esther is spelled correctly, I think. Somewhere during Xerxes, a few of you have been on the farm or worked on machinery. Xerxes, like the grease Zerk. And I used to grease the equipment. Xerxes. Okay. Well, Esther, the book of Esther, or the events in Esther take place during Xerxes' reign. And this is actually the history of that period. I said we knew very little bit about it from the completion of the temple here in 516. The temple was completed, you know, under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And we read about Zerubbabel in Zechariah and Haggai. And you see Zechariah and Haggai, the prophets, are over here, completion of the temple. And then we go another 58 years until Ezra shows up in Judah. So it's during this 60-year period that the events in Esther take place. And it gives us a glimpse of the Jews living in Persia. And Xerxes is actually referred to as Ahasuerus in the Bible. And so the name Ahasuerus is used. And during the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they give us insight into the Jews while they're living in Judah. So all five of those books were looking at the Jews who returned and are living there in Judah. Esther is giving us a glimpse into the Jews that didn't return, that are still living in various Persian provinces. The view is not that highly spiritual, and you'll see why I say that as we go through the book of Esther. However, keep in mind that both Ezra and Nehemiah came out of that environment. So when we read the book of Esther, we don't see the most spiritual people in Esther. And I'll try to point that out. We'll try to gain some balance there. But at the same time, Nehemiah and Ezra came from that very region, who were examples of great fear of God and faith. So, as always, when you look at Israel, if you look at Israel at large, you see nominal, external religion. But there's always, inside of that, there's always this faithful remnant. So, let's see, looking at my own notes here. So these are the families that decided not to return to Judah. And I've already said that. Okay, so just as we saw in Malachi, there's a remnant who lived in other Persian provinces. And even if you go 460 years forward, there were a lot of Jews spread in a lot of different places. And when we get to the day of Pentecost, 460 years forward, we have this amazing statement. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, this is the gift of tongues. They're speaking in other languages on the day of Pentecost. And there's all these people in Jerusalem that speak these other languages. And the reason they're in Jerusalem, why are they in Jerusalem? Why are all these other people who speak these different languages in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? That's right, you're giving different answers, but there were three major pilgrim feasts that the law required them to go to Jerusalem three times a year. So we have Jews here, and we have Jews here that are coming from every nation under heaven, which is what we're seeing in Esther. They are spread out, and they didn't all return to Judah. And let's listen to this. Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How are these Galileans speaking all these other foreign languages? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes. There you go. The Medes and the Persians. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, there you go, the land between the rivers, right? Between the Tigris and the Euphrates. those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome. Now we're going west. Rome, we're going west. Those other places, we went east. Both Jews and proselytes. So the Jewish people were scattered. A remnant of them returned to Judah, but they are living in all of these different places. And we're seeing that in the book of Esther. That's all that I'm saying. I'm tying this together for you. Is we're seeing in the book of Esther, Jews amongst the other provinces of the Persian Empire. And these are both Jews and proselytes. In other words, those proselytes, they became Jews, or they came to worship. They were not ethnic Jews. And they're all speaking these different languages. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So that's 460 years forward. This is a result, of course, of the Lord destroying Jerusalem and Judah in 586 B.C. and scattering the Jews throughout the Babylonian Empire, which turns into the Persian Empire, which turns into the Greeks, and I left the Greeks out, and then turns into the Roman Empire. So that's kind of the setting. Now, the book of Esther, it's also difficult to understand when Esther was written. It's clear from chapter 9 that one of the purposes for the writing of this book was to explain and clarify when the feast was to be held and how many days it was to be held. We'll see that at the end of the book. And from Esther chapter 10, verse 2, it's obvious that it was written after the end of Xerxes' reign. Let me show you that. Chapter 10 and verse 2. Now all the acts of his power, referring to Ahasuerus, all the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? So this statement obviously is written after the king has died. So the book is written after Xerxes is no more, and this is describing his reign actually here in the book. So it's written sometime after 465 BC, so it's no earlier than that. The other thing that comes into the discussion of when was the book written is the fact that there's no Greek influence in the book. There's a whole bunch of Persian loan words in the book. What's a loan word? Those of you that were here last week, there are Persian loan words. There's a lot of Persian loan words in the book. Somebody say what a loan word is. You can use an illustration if you want. But if you can give an abstract definition, go ahead, Doreen. That's even better. Right. Very good. A word indicative of that culture only, and you pronounce it in the other culture the way you would pronounce it in that culture. So, like if I could talk Spanish, I would say Spanish, 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 blah, blah, Spanish, Spanish, McDonald's. Spanish, 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 blah, blah, Spanish. Okay. McDonald's is the loan word. Well, there's a lot of Persian loan words in this book, as you would expect, right? Because we're writing this in Hebrew, but we're living in the middle of the Persian cities, you know? So if we're going to refer to things in the Persian province, we're going to have to use their terms. And so those are called loan words. The thing that's interesting, though, is there aren't any Greek loanwords in here, which is telling you this was written before the dominance of the Greeks. So that kind of limits how early the thing was written, like maybe it had to be written earlier than 300 BC, we could say. So those are the kind of things that come into the discussion of trying to date these books, is very careful study of the language, and the more things we dig out of the ground and figure out what period they belong to, the more it helps biblical archaeologists work on the dates of when these books were actually written and where they were written. Language is an amazing... language carries history with it. I mean, you can read English. You can go all the way back and just take our own language here. You can just read English, and probably any English book you read, you can easily date it within a century. Easily, right? Anything written in English, you can just read it and probably date it, boom, within a century very easily, going all the way back. So that's not just true of English, that's true of languages in general, because languages are constantly changing. So that's when Esther was possibly written. Now, the other thing that's interesting here is from Esther, we find out there's a significant numbers of Jews lived in various provinces throughout the empire. And I'm quoting here now, the presence of a large Jewish population in Medo-Persia is confirmed by the discovery of an archive of text in Nippur, southern Mesopotamia. That's the land between Euphrates and Tigris in the southern end of that. That's all in the area of Iraq and Iran. I don't have my geography, but it's in that whole region. The presence of a large Jewish population in Medo-Persia is confirmed by the discovery of an archive of text in Nippur, southern Mesopotamia, from the time of Artaxerxes, 465 to 425, and of Darius II, 424 to 400 BC, that contains the mention of about 100 Jews who lived in the city. Some had attained positions of importance and wealth. So we have the Jewish names written into the historical records. So there's nothing non-historical about what's represented here in the book of Esther of Jews living in all of these various Persian provinces in 450 B.C., they certainly were there, and extra-biblical records testify there. And amazingly, Mordecai actually appears in those extra-biblical records. So it's quite impressive. Okay, one of the major messages of the book of Esther is God's detailed providence in preserving his people. And the account of Ezra shows that. The events that take place in Ezra are the result of God's sovereign rule and providence preserving his covenant people, his nominal covenant people, and he's still preserving them, and this is an example of that. He's faithful even to a very nominal people. So, I'm going to walk through some of the earlier chapters quickly, and then we'll read some of the middle and latter chapters. So we have an attempted annihilation of the Jews. And we have this thing I call fate reversal. We have all these reversals in here that what man is attempting to do gets turned over on top of his head. And it all centers around this matter of a persecution raised up against the Jews throughout Persia. So in the third year, and here's how it goes, in the third year of Ahasuerus, of his reign, he holds a feast for 6 months and invites officials and servants the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces, and he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty. So he does this for 6 months, and he probably invited different regions at different times during this 6 months. So that by the time he's done, he's going to show off his greatness to all of the kingdom. So this goes on for 6 months. And finally, the last week, during the final 7-day feast, Ahasuerus sends 7 eunuchs to bring Queen Vashti before the king. She herself had made a feast in the palace for the women. And so she has feast in the palace for the women. And so now in the last week, 7 eunuchs come to escort Queen Vashti so that he can show her beauty to his guests. For she was beautiful to behold. Well, she refused the king's command. Didn't come. Now, before we're done, don't feel too sorry for Vashti. She was not your sweetheart. Okay, we have enough extra biblical data to know that she wasn't your sweetheart, but she refused to show. And Ahasuerus is furious that she denied the king's command, and so she ends up being dequeened. That's my term. There's got to be a term for that. I don't know what it is. You know, we talk about being dethroned or defrocked, or I don't know if there's a term for being dequeened, but she got dequeened for fear that her example of defying her husband's authority would spread throughout the kingdom. So she had to be dequeened. And a search is undertaken throughout the kingdom to find the most beautiful young woman to take Vashti's place. And an orphaned Jewish girl named Hadassah, meaning Myrtle, raised by her older cousin, Mordecai, wins the contest and becomes the queen. And that's the first 2 chapters of the book. Her Persian name was Esther. And that in Persian means star, or it's a reference to the Babylonian deity Ishtar. So I'm sorry, Esther, I'm not sure which one it is. But usually those who name their children Esther have in mind the biblical Esther, as well as perhaps more the name of star. But that's her Persian name, and her Jewish name was Hadassah. Now, this young lady becomes Ahasuerus's queen. However, following Mordecai's, her cousin's, direction, for he took her and raised her, basically as a daughter, because she was orphaned, she doesn't disclose that she is Jewish. So she makes it all the way through this beauty contest and all of this, and she becomes queen, and nobody knows that she's Jewish. So that tells you in itself that the physical appearance between many of the Jews and many of the other peoples was not markedly different, the very fact that this could happen. But nobody knows that she's actually Jewish. She doesn't disclose that. Mordecai tells her not to. Now, Mordecai, who happens to be by the gates of the palace, now he seems like he's hanging around there all the time when you read the account, but it's likely that Mordecai had some official job or position in the kingdom here. That's why he is so often at the gates of the palace. And he's probably serving somehow in Ahasuerus's court or something. But he's there by the gates of the palace. and he's around a lot, and he overhears two disgruntled eunuchs plotting to kill Ahasuerus. And he now informs Esther. Mordecai doesn't have access to the king, but Esther does, and he and Esther keep communicating. So Mordecai, who stumbles upon the plot to kill the king, informs Esther, and Esther informs the right authorities, and so the traitors are exposed and they get executed. So basically, Mordecai saves the king's life. Meanwhile, there's Haman. Haman has been promoted by Ahasuerus above all other princes. Haman is the prime minister. He's second to the king. And he's above, and Ahasuerus commands that all his servants bow before Haman. So he's the prime minister, and the king says, when Haman goes by, you must bow to him. Some servants notice that Mordecai never bows to Haman. Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman. Now, we'll talk about that more later before this study's done. Let's just leave it at that for now. But Mordecai will not bow to Haman. And this infuriates Haman, and some of the servants report this to Haman, and he becomes furious. Haman is not satisfied to simply punish Mordecai, however. And so instead, he decides to punish all the people of Mordecai spread throughout the kingdom. That is, all the Jews. Haman knows Mordecai is a Jew. And so he wants to punish all of Mordecai's people because Mordecai will not bow to Haman. Well, he brings false charges against the Jews to the king, though he does not mention the people group by name. And he receives authority to do as he pleases with the Jews. That passage we will read, chapter 3, verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. He doesn't mention who they are. You notice that? A certain people. Now, Haman doesn't know that the queen is one of them. So that's going to play out in this thing. But he knows that Mordecai is one of these certain people, but he doesn't tell Ahasuerus specifically which people group is it. But he does say this, their laws are different from all other people's. Now that fits, doesn't it? I've been calling them nominal Jews, but they're at least nominal. They're nominal enough that they're still different from all the others here in the Persian Empire. And they do not keep the king's laws. Now, that's quite a sweeping condemnation, isn't it? We don't know of any Jewish... I'm not aware of any Jewish insurrections during the Persian period where... I mean, they were free to return to Judah, and a lot of them didn't even return to Judah. So, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting that the king should let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work. So when Haman says, hey, look, this could be costly, king. Don't worry. I'll pay out of my own money. That's what Haman's saying. I will pay the Persian army to destroy the... I'll pay the Persian people to destroy these people. You don't need to touch the king's treasury. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. And we'll talk more about his heritage going back to Amalek before we're done here with the book. the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you. Do with them as seems good to you. So that was the accusation. And by giving Haman the signet ring, that enables him to drop the document and put the king's signature, so to say, on it. And then they will make copies of those in all the different languages. And that's what it says here. The king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month. So this is the first month. And a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script. That means the type of handwriting, according to its script, and to every people in their language. And they had quite a list of languages and scripts to write in. And the Persian court, just like the Babylonian court, had all of those scribes from all those conquered peoples in the court to be able to communicate out in all these different languages. And that's what they were doing. And it was sealed with the king's signet ring. Okay, now the edict is sent throughout the kingdom. Now the day set was chosen by casting lots. And it was for 11 months down the road. So there's 11 months between the writing of this first edict and when this annihilation was supposed to occur, because they determined, Haman had to determine the date by casting lots. Mordecai sees the edict, sends messages to Esther that she must use her position as queen to inform Ahasuerus of the plot and appeal to him to call it off. There's only one problem. She hasn't seen the king for the last 30 days and has no idea if he'll ever call for her again. And anyone who approaches the king without an invitation is executed, unless the king decides to extend his golden scepter. So that's the situation she's in. So after 3 days of fasting, Esther risks her life and approaches the king. He extends the golden scepter to her, and she touches the top of it. He asks her, "What is her request? And I will give you up to half of the kingdom." What is your request? And I'll make it as large as half of the kingdom, and I will give it. That was probably an Oriental way of boasting, or it was probably, some scholars don't believe they actually meant that literally, but that was the thing to say. Okay. I'm not certain about all that, but that's what he said to her. Well, her first request for Ahasuerus was for Ahasuerus and Haman to come that evening to a banquet that she prepared. They show up, but she doesn't reveal her request. Instead, she requests that Ahasuerus and Haman come the next evening to a second banquet. Haman leaves excited that he is being honored by the queen and the king. However, on his way out, he sees Mordecai, and Mordecai won't bow down to him. And he goes home furious, and he asks his wife and friends what should be done regarding Mordecai, and his wife and friends recommend Mordecai be hung the next day on gallows 75 feet high. The gallows are built that evening. Meanwhile, Ahasuerus can't sleep, and he asks that the official records be brought to him, and as he's reading the official records, he's reminded by the records that Mordecai had saved his life by pointing out the two traitors. He then wonders if Mordecai had ever been honored for saving the king's life. And it turns out that he had not been. So that very night, the king says, "Is there anybody in the court?" And Haman happened to be there. He's having a gallows built for Mordecai out there in the city. Ahasuerus can't sleep. He comes across the record that this Mordecai guy saved his life. And he wonders if he's been honored or not. And he says, has he been honored or not? And the people say, no, he hasn't been honored. And so he says, well, we've got to fix this. And Haman happens to be there. And the king asks Haman, what should be done to honor a man who honors the king? But he doesn't say who he's referring to. And Haman thinks Ahasuerus is talking about him. And so Haman says, well, put a purple robe on him that the king has worn, and put this kind of linen, and put him on a steed that the king has rode on, and put a crown on the horse's head, and parade him through the streets, and say, this is what is done for the man whom the king honors. And Haman thinks that Ahasuerus is talking about him, because Haman is going to hang Mordecai the next day. And Ahasuerus says, let it be done to Mordecai tomorrow. Right, that's why one of the lessons of the book is God's providence is overruling all of this. And it's an example of that, okay? You should read it all yourself in detail. So, chapter 6, verses 3 through 16, Mordecai gets honored instead of being hung. There's the reversal. Haman has to lead the honoring ceremony. And Haman's wife and friends somehow read these events as prophetic regarding Haman's fall. So let's go to chapter 6 now and verse 3. I'm going to jump down here. Actually, this is where Haman does it. Okay, but down here in verse 13. Okay, so Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And now this is the second day. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. When Haman told his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends everything that happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Isn't that an amazing statement? Now, just exactly how they know this, why they know this, that's another discussion. But they know something about Jewish descent. And they know that either Yahweh always ends up delivering them, or they know their heritage goes back to the Amalekites, and Yahweh has a curse on the Amalekites. One or the other. It might be likely, well, we know it's both, but in their minds, it might be likely the latter. That they understand this thing that Saul never completed the job. Saul lost the throne because he didn't follow God's commands to execute Agag and so forth. We'll deal with all of that further. But anyways, at this point, we're going through this in order as it unfolds. So this is the second day now, that we're at the evening of the second day, and Haman's doom is already being foretold here. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. This is now the second banquet. And Esther wanted Haman at these banquets. So here we'll just read the account now. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. She obviously her life was spared, and so we're having a second banquet. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom? Then Queen Esther answered and said, If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. She's saying, if they had just decided to make us slaves, I wouldn't have said a thing. Though it would be a loss to the king if they had made the Jews into slaves, which they hadn't up to this point. They hadn't. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, Who is he, and where is he, who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And Esther said, The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. Now, he agreed to the decree, right? It's got his signature on it. Haman didn't tell him who the people were. You know, your queen's one of them, you know? So, I mean, he's furious. I mean, I don't know what all's going through his mind, but it's his decree. He probably feels he's been duped. He wasn't fully aware of what was going on here. Okay. Lobbyist. Oh, that never, it never changed. Hey, there's that wonderful proverb that says, take away the wicked from before the king and his throne will be established forever. There's a proverb that says that about how much influence there is. Anyways, so he's furious. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. He's obviously prostrated himself, begging for mercy. Then the king said, Will he also assault the queen? While I am in the house? As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Must have been some of the other eunuchs there. Okay, now Harbonah, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had just built the day before, or that very night, or early that day. Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf. Now the king knows, right, it's Mordecai who saved his life, and that Haman was intending to hang the man who saved the king's life. Then the king said, Hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. So there's another reversal. Then the king's wrath subsided. Now, what happens? Mordecai is exalted. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. Well, apparently, he had known that. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil Haman the Agite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. You see, the decree is still in force. The decree hasn't been taken back. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose, stood before the king, and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems to be right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on a gallows, because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." Now, what he's saying here is he can't revoke the first decree. So he's not telling them, "I'm going to write a letter to revoke it." He goes, "I can't revoke it." What he's telling them is, "Write another decree, whatever you want. But I can't revoke the first one." So he gives them the liberty to write whatever they want. So the king's scribes were called at the time in the third month. Now this is the third month. So it's been 2 months and 10 days between these two decrees has transpired. So we're now in the third month where all that initial stuff happened in the first month. So the 23rd day, and the other decree was written on the 13th day, so it's been 2 months and 10 days. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, to the satraps, the governors, the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. They always like to say that. They really like those horses. This was the Pony Express before the Pony Express. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their own lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. Now, on the one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now, that's the day that Haman had set. It's on the same day. So now we got two decrees about that same day. Now, this second decree, it's difficult to discern if the decree was simply giving the Jews the right to defend themselves or giving them the right to attack anyone whom they believed were their enemies in this second decree. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews in every city. There's a different translation here. Yeah. I see the ESV translation here. Saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives. To destroy, to kill, to annihilate. Okay, let's see what the New American Standard. Where's Brian? He's wearing the bat. I got to it before you asked the question. Okay, in them, referring to the letters, the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to to destroy, to kill, to annihilate, and so forth. So there's some question here whether they have the right to attack on the offensive anybody they believe is their enemies, or whether they can assemble and defend themselves with the sword. Some question here. But as the thing unfolds, the evidence tends to lean they were given the freedom to attack whomever they felt were their enemy. I'm not certain on that. I'm kind of new to studying this myself. Yeah, well, we'll see as we go. Okay, let's keep reading here. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel and of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Now, that's kind of hard to understand. Are all the non-Jewish Persians rejoicing that the Jew is exalted, or is that just a reference to the Jewish people in the city rejoicing? I don't know. Then he makes reference to the Jews. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. And when we read further, we see that Mordecai becomes a legend throughout the Persian Empire during this period of months. And they get this second decree. And this is one of the things that says the second decree did give them the right to assault, because they are afraid. Now that King Ahasuerus has given this level of authority to Mordecai, they're changing sides. So that tells me the decree did give the Jews the right to finger whoever they chose to be as their enemies and assault them. Now, we're not done studying the book of Esther tonight. We'll deal with the ethical implications and all the other issues of this next week. But I tend to think the decree, Ahasuerus doesn't care. If my interpretation is correct, he doesn't care who lives or who dies. I mean, okay, now the Jews can, you know, initially he writes to one thing where Haman, whoever this people group is, Haman's going to go out there and execute them all. Go ahead, Haman, go do it. Now what is he doing? Okay, Jews, go ahead, you go do it. Execute whoever you think ought to be executed. He doesn't care. I mean, don't think that These are good guys, all right? They're not. Ahasuerus is not. These kings have almost, you know, no regard for human life. So anyway, that would be an argument, by the way, for the fact that Jews were given that much authority in the decree to actually go on the offensive because of how the people were now afraid of the Jews. And so many of them became Jews. What does that mean? Doesn't mean they were circumcised. It meant they either began to defend the Jews, profess support of the Jews, or some of them may have began to call themselves Jews. All right. Now, I think we're going to stop right there. And next week we'll pick up on the 12th month when this happens, and then we'll grapple with other things going on here in this book. Does anybody have a thought or a question? I thought I would get through this faster than I did, but we made it to chapter 9.
I did some research on Xerxes.
Yeah.
And he was apparently much more irrational and violent, mood swingy-like, and we see evidence of that in this book, than his predecessors. And the way he ran his military campaigns, you can see a lot of that nature from that coming out here. Oh. And he was, his behavior and his, he had a mental problem, they think, that helped set up the events that led to later history because of the way he treated other nations around him and his lack of concern for the life like that. So it's worth researching because it's interesting how Esther becomes his wife and has to deal with that. But I wanted to ask if you could, if you're not sure if, or if you could look up what it means that Haman cast the lot of Pur day by day, month by month, for 12 months until that day came up. And it says it twice in the book.
Right.
And I'm not sure what that means.
Well, the term P-U-R is simply mean lot, is what it means. But no, we don't know the custom of how they did their lots. No, I ran across that, and they said, we don't know how they did it.
Do you know what he was doing with it or what the result was supposed to be?
Well, I don't know. He was trying to determine when to set the day.
Oh, and that's how he did it?
Yeah, that's how he did it. Okay. That's why there's 11 months between his decree, because he's doing his lot thing, and the lot comes up with the 12 months.
And it probably just passed. He had to wait the whole year.
Yeah, he followed the lot. Yeah, there's discussion like the discussion is that he trusted so much in that the decree is sent out, and there's like 11 months between Haman's decree and when they're supposed to annihilate the Jews, and that would obviously give them a lot of warning. But he went with it.
Okay.
Or maybe they would have left the kingdom. You know, that was the other thing. But one commentator just said that it was evidence of how much he trusted in the process, that the gods were involved in this. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay. Well, Brian, lead us in prayer as we finish tonight.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for allowing us to be here to study your word. We thank you for putting this book in this period in the Bible, Lord, so that we can understand this period of history and what you're doing. Lord, believing in faith, we see your fingerprints and your sovereignty all over this book, Lord. We see that you are working and you're doing wonderful things. We thank you, Lord, for the types of Christ and the shadows of Christ that are in here. That even Esther was used, Lord, as a type of Christ to save her people and to sacrifice herself if need be. We thank you for the humility of the people and that we would mimic them, Lord, where they mimic Christ, Lord, and be wary of them, Lord, when their ideals do not line up with Christ. I pray that we would stay strong in your word daily, Lord, that we would not depart from it and that we would hide its treasures deep in our heart, Lord, that we might not sin against you. Lord, we are very weak people, and we need to have mercy from you in grace daily so that we might not sin and we might not shame your face. We pray that you would do this for us and grant us victory over our adversaries, internal and external. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.